Southwards Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Friday morning, Easter Friday morning, and we're at the Senior Citizens Hall at Annerley with the Annerley Gospel Hall for a special Easter morning service with guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. The title of the address this morning is The Significance of the Cross.
Easter morning, or Good Friday morning, perhaps I should say. Now, just for a little while, I want to discuss with you the subject, the dignity of the cross. Tonight, I want to share with you some thoughts on the profundity of the cross. Tomorrow evening, with the help of the Lord, I want to speak on the authority of the cross, to show its unique power. But this morning, the dignity of the cross. And would you be kind enough, please, to turn to the scriptures? And we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, and we shall read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Normally, when people write a history, they write about a man's birth. They write a little about his boyhood. They write much about the life that he lived and the good works that he did. And then very abruptly they will give you the date of his death. But Christianity is not like that at all. When we read the Bible, we find that there is a lot about the birth of Christ. Much is said about the life that he lived and the words that he spake and the deeds that he did. But so much of the Bible reflects on the death and the details of the death of the Lord Jesus. In fact, almost one third of the Bible in prophecy and history majors upon the death of the Lord Jesus. I'm referring, of course, to those scriptures that refer to the Messiah. Now, you will see by that 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 kind of reflection is totally unique in history. That we, as Christians, should reflect upon the death of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the death of the Lord Jesus is enhanced by one great fact. And that fact is the resurrection. If Jesus Christ be dead, the cross would have been a tragedy, unrivaled even in history. But what gives Christians such joy and happiness, even when we think of his death, is because of the resurrection of Christ. Now, my dear friends, when you first look at the resurrection, I agree it is rather frightening. Now let's explain what I mean. There was a missionary by the name of Gabriel who was quite an outstanding man of God who worked in Morocco. He had a very familiar and close friend in England who died. And when he received the telegram denoting that his friend had died, he was plunged, I suppose, in sadness and bereavement. He knew that he was with the Lord, but of course he would miss his friend very much indeed. When he went home on furlough, at his first opportunity, he went to see the grave. And then in the evening, he wanted to hear a well-known preacher in a place called Tunbridge Wells. And he was climbing the spiral staircase to get into the gallery, and he looked down, and there was his departed friend climbing the stairs. First of all, he shook himself because he nearly fainted, and then abruptly saying to his wife, he said, "Look!" And when she looked, she almost collapsed. There he was, smiling at them in the bloom of health. He went up rather shocked and said, "I thought you were dead." "Oh," he said, "you're looking at Jack, the identical twin." Now, can you see by that citation that when someone who is dead is raised from the dead, it always gives a shock, at least if it's real. No wonder the first word the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples when he went into that upper room was, "Peace." And then showed them the evidence of his peace. But we want to say, dear friends, as clearly as we can, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not a trumped-up fairy story, but it's based on definite facts. In fact, we can bring the resurrection of Christ into any law court in any part of the world, and such is the abounding evidence we can now argue in its favor. And therefore, when we talk about the cross, we do not wear black. We do not go into bereavement. It's not a dirge story. The cross is full of dignity and profundity. Now, this morning, I want to share with you the dignity of the cross. Now, I'm going to take a scripture that's fundamental to Christianity. It comes from the third verse of the chapter that I read to you, and it's, "Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." Christ shows to us the person who died. Now we must look at that carefully. Secondly, he died for our sins, and this reveals to us the direct purpose of the cross. And then lastly, Christ died for our sins, the people for whom he died. Now, first of all, the Christ. Now, we must always stop when we use that word, the Christ. The Jews, at least some of them, when they were writing the word Christ, the Messiah, would actually put down their pen and just bow their heads. Just as they wrote the word Jehovah, and they would put down their pen, and they would never write again that particular day, so some of them, when they thought of the Christ, the Messiah, they would bow their heads in reverence. Now why? Because Christ was predicted in the Old Testament to come. We mustn't imagine that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it was just a shock, something new to the world. Long before the Lord Jesus ever came into this world, God was predicting that the Christ would come. For instance, the birth of the Christ was predicted. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. The kind of life that he would live is predicted in Isaiah 40 and 42, that he would be the servant of Jehovah. The details of his death are propounded in Isaiah 53 and certain parts of Isaiah 52. And then the glorious resurrection of Christ is expounded for us in Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. And therefore, when the Christ was going to come, God unfolds very carefully in the Old Testament all about his birth, all about the details of his life, all about his death, all about his resurrection. And even the ascension of the Christ is predicted in Psalm 24. So that when this Christ would come, he could not be play-acted. He had to fulfill the death, his birth, and then his resurrection. And that is why the apostle uses that name. Not Jesus, not Lord, but the Christ. The Christ, the one who was predicted in the Old Testament, his birth, boyhood, life, death, resurrection. And therefore I want to emphasize that this morning, it was the Christ. Secondly, I want you to think of the history of Christ. Many people have said to me, but how do you know, Peter, that Jesus Christ really lived? You've only got the Bible for it. What about our date system? Every time you write a letter, you put the date. And what is our date system all about? After Alexander the Great? After the great Roman emperors? Of course not. Your date system is not based upon the great men of history, but your date system is based upon Christ. Your BC and AD all speaks about the great fact of Christ. Secondly, I would like to remind you of this. Every time we baptize a person, every time we take bread and wine and we remember the Lord at his communion, we are actually doing something that has been unbroken in history ever since its institution, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper and when the disciples baptized the early believers in Acts chapter 2. And we can trace back that unbroken chain of history right to the original of Christ and his disciples. That is a tremendous fact of history. And then I would like to remind you, dear friends, that even Josephus, the Hebrew historian, one of the finest historians in the world, has given us evidence of the existence of Christ. and so we know its history. But more. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, and I would like to alineate this fact, he was the only person that ever lived, that really lived a perfect life. If you go through the Old Testament, you will find God spotlighting great people. For instance, first of all, we look at Adam, but he failed. Then in Scripture, we have a spotlight on Noah, but he failed. Right in the end of his life, he disgraced himself with alcohol. And then you have your spotlight on that great man of faith, Abraham, but he failed on four occasions and denied his wife. And so as we go through the Scriptures over and over again, God spotlights certain men, but then he spotlights their failure. But when you come to Christ, there's a difference. First of all, the Lord Jesus turns to his enemies, those who bitterly were opposed to him, and he could say, "Which of you convinceth me of one sin?" And not one could point the accusing finger. After the disciples had been with him for 4 years, living, eating, sleeping, and going through all the chores of life with him, they knew that Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. Now, we all know that our loved ones know us intimately. And therefore, when we live closely with people, they see our moral discrepancies. But the disciples could not see one moral discrepancy in Christ, but more. We can deceive the world. We can even deceive our loved ones. But we can't deceive God. In the Old Testament, we read of a very searching phrase, "Thou God seest me." Samuel had to learn this when he wanted to anoint some of the brothers of Jesse to be king over Israel, that God does not look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That's why he had to anoint David to be king. And when God was watching his son, we must remember this. He watched all the details of his infancy. Watched all the wavelengths of his emotions. Watched all the ticking of his mind. Watched all the mysteries that surround his principles and motives. Examined the Lord Jesus carefully from boyhood to manhood. And after watching him for 30 years, he did something that was miraculous. Just as a lady would rend a curtain, God rent the heavens. And God actually spoke to the Son in the presence of John the Baptist. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." And that sums up the life of Christ. Absolutely perfect. Now, dear friends, that's beauty. That's loveliness. That's refinement. That's culture. The Scripture says the whole of the human race has sinned. But in the world in which we live, that's so full of pollution, in this world that's under the curse, in this world that will never see another perfect man living in it, they are trod upon the sands of our time, a man that was absolutely perfect in every single detail, Christ, the Son of God. But more, he was not only Christ, the one of prophecy. He was not only Christ, the one of perfection. He was Christ of deity. If someone came into our world claiming to be the Son of God, co-equal with God, immediately the intelligent world would say this, right, you're the Son of God, you're co-equal with God, yes, right. We want you to demonstrate your ability and your creatorial power over the three realms of creation, over the earth, over the sea, over the air. Secondly, if you are the Son of God, we want you to say something that has never been said before in history, because all philosophers bar. Now we want you to say something that's never been said before. Thirdly, we would want the Lord to do this, or the deity to do this. We want you to put your finger right on the heart of the world's problem. And that's exactly what Jesus did. All his miracles revealed to us that he had dominion over the three spheres, earth, sea, and air. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, he spoke with such uniqueness that they knew that he was a man that came from heaven. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest piece of oratory that we have in literature. And thirdly, when he put his finger on the heart of the world's problem, he did it in one sentence, and this is what he said. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, incurable, wicked. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And my dear friends, I want to say with reverence and worship, the Christ, the predicted one, the Christ, the perfect one, Christ, the mighty Son of God, but more. It's that Christ that hangs on a Roman gibbet. Remember this. When they went to Jesus Christ and stripped from his beard, or stripped from his face his beard, it was the Christ. When those soldiers stood around him, and each of those 14 stone men heaped upon him every indignity that they could imagine, so that his face was disfigured beyond recognition, it was the Christ. The Christ. When they had inserted into that body wounds that were so deep that the scripture says his back was like a plowed field, and then they secreted their spittle into those wounds, it was the Christ. It was the Christ. But more. When they took him and nailed him to a cross of wood, so that his extremities were fixed to a Roman gibbet, and when they lifted him up betwixt heaven and earth, and the symbol is quite profound, the Romans said this when they crucified a man, he was not fit for earth, he was not fit for the gods, so they suspended a person between heaven and earth. And when they did that to Jesus, they did it to the Christ. The Christ, the Son of God. But more. When he was upon that cross, we must remember this. It was not God who died, but he who died was God. The one who died there was co-equal with God. But I must share something more with you. You will say, are you insinuating that the same God that created the world was on that Roman gibbet?
Yes.
The same glorious God that gave the Ten Commandments, and when he came down upon that mount, it burned with fire. Was it that same God?
Yes.
Was it the same God that Isaiah saw in the year King Isaiah died, holy and glorious?
Yes.
You see, my dear friends, Paul is saying something to us that's profound. Christ, the Messiah, died. Can you see now the dignity of the cross? Now I want you to see the purpose of the cross. Christ died for our sins. Our sins. Now I'm sure of this. There's not a person here that would smile at sin. We look at the world in which we live and we can see that the world is now an unsafe place because of sin. We look at modern society, we look at the culture of our Western world, and we feel ashamed of it. Before I came here, they had a debate in the Houses of Parliament, and quite frankly, the behaviour of those parliamentarians was so disgusted that I would not alienate what I saw and what I heard. We all know that sin is a killer. We look at modern society and we see homes being broken. We see young and old on drugs. We see all kinds of things happening that cause us to recoil in our shell. And we get sick and tired, don't we, of the permissive society. In London, where most of my work is being done, when we're having house meetings, even mums and dads that do not frequent a church will say to me, "Haven't you got a remedy for this permissive society? Tired of it." We see our young people turning almost into, shall I say, I don't like to use the word, but I feel I can, cannibals, fighting one another. We go to sports stadiums and we see that they have lost all the dignity of sport. And as we look out on the Western world, we can see the number one killer is not the bomb, it's sin. It's destroying the Western nation. But my dear friends, here is one thing that we must never do. We must never look out of the window of our life and say something like this: yes, the world is in a terrible place. What's gone wrong? Everything is upside down. We must look in and say, do I sin? Do I lose my temper? Do I tell lies? Do I lust? Do I think evilly? Of course we do. Now I'm not grumbling. I'm not nagging. But you see, we're all coloured by this ugly thing called sin. Now, could I put a question to you? Do you think that a holy God will ever have sin in heaven? Do you think when he builds the new heaven and the new earth, he will allow lust and bad temper and irritation to enter there? Of course not. What happens when a child has a very contagious disease? There is a line of demarcation placed between that child and healthy children. And that's right. What happens when a good gardener goes into his garden and he sees weeds? He pulls it up because he wants a line of demarcation between cultivation and weeds. Beloved friends, here is the flashpoint. If men and women die in their sins, they are eternally lost. Now, could I share this with you with all the love of my heart? Do you know why I'm in Australia? Not to give sermons. But I'm here to win souls for Christ. Do you know why? My Bible tells me that the whole world is guilty before God. My Bible tells me this clearly. The wages of sin is death. My Bible tells me this. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And therefore, the whole world is guilty before God. A chemist came to see me the other night, and I could see he was a sincere and honest man. And he sat in a little room, and we were chatting, and this is what he said. A few years ago, I didn't bother about the Bible. But he said, I looked at the world, and some of the things I have to sell in my shop made me think. And he said, I could see that even Australia was in a serious condition. So I started to read the Bible. And then he said, I discovered this, that every one of us has sinned. And I said, good, that's a great discovery. Ah, but he said, listen. I discovered that in Romans 3, God says the whole world is guilty before God. And then he said this, that means me. That means me. And then he said this, that's why I want to be saved. Now you'll forgive me if I lose my cool when I say this. Ladies and gentlemen, if only people realize that, if only men and women realized that they were guilty before God, this place would be packed to capacity. You see, the sinister power of Satan has put a blindfold around their eyes so that they don't understand they're guilty before God. But it's when you realize that, then the cross blooms with new meaning. One lady said to me, I can't understand the cross. I said, why not? She says, I believe that Jesus was the most obedient son that ever lived. That's right, he was. Well, she said, why did he say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then she said this, would you forsake your son if he were dying? Certainly not. Why did God do that with his own son? What a question. Do you know why he was abandoned? When Jesus Christ was dying on that cross, he was dying for the sins of the world. And it's as simple and yet as profound as this. Instead of God's judgment falling upon a sinning world, it fell upon that sinless Savior. And when Jesus Christ was hanging on the tree, when he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, God brought together the sin of the world and brought its judgment on the Son. That's why there was blackness. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if that were the last cry that ever fell from the lips of Jesus, the cross would have been a tragedy. A tragedy. If I closed the book and gave out the closing hymn, my dear friends, I would go home depressed. You see, when he had exhausted the judgment of God, he cried with a loud voice, finished! Complete! Done! You say, what was done? He exhausted in his own body, that infinite body of the Christ, the whole judgment of God. Therefore he could cry, complete, finish. And that's why God can righteously and justly forgive the sinner. No wonder he has raised him from the dead. No wonder he has given Christ a name which is above every name. No wonder Christians adore him and love him, because every Christian realizes that he has been loved unto death. But now I want to come to a point, and with this I'll close, the person for whom he died. Now, my dear friends, I'm going to share something with you that really a preacher shouldn't share. I may preach the cross, but there's one thing I can't do. I can give education, but I can't give revelation. And there comes a moment when the cross becomes a revelation to you. You might take the communion every Sunday, and I know thousands of people that do that, but it doesn't mean to say they've got the revelation of the cross. In my own country, thousands of little children are baptized, and they grow up, and then they're confirmed. But it doesn't mean to say they've had a revelation of the cross. There are thousands of people that have been baptized by immersion and they sit in evangelical communities, but it doesn't mean to say they've had a revelation of the cross. In fact, can I spell a danger? It's possible to accept the cross mechanically, and as you hear it, never to be moved. Now, before a person can become a real Christian, God must command the light to shine down of darkness. That means, just as the light shone and converted the apostle on the Damascus road, a spiritual light, a light that you can't see, gives you that real divine click. And this only comes in meeting where the Spirit of God is moving ungrieved and unquenched. For instance, in preaching you can go among one group of people and you can feel the Spirit moving. Next week you can go among another group of people, and can I be a little crude? It's like preaching to a brick wall. No revelation. All hard and difficult. Now why? Because the Spirit of God is not moving. There's something grieving the Spirit. Now, when the revelation of the Holy Spirit comes, you say, what happens? Well, my dear friends, there are a variety of manifestations. But the first thing that happens is this. The cross becomes individual. And it's no longer Jesus Christ dying for the world. It's no longer the Lord Jesus dying for a select group of people that's called the church. But it's the cross and me. The cross and me. You see, God is the God of the individual. And then immediately I look at the cross, there is a shock. A terrible shock. I might say over and over again something like this. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And I might alter it a little in order to get the impact. Christ died for my sins. Christ died for my sins. But that means nothing. But then there comes a moment when you say this. Christ died for my sins. My sin. What a shock. And you will say this. Lord, did my bad temper cause you to die? Did my lust cause you to die? Did this evil nature cause you to die? And when the answer is emphatically yes, you will say this. Lord, I never knew how deadly serious my sins were. And you will repent of them. Turn from them. And you will go to God with a sorrowful heart. But he won't leave you there. After the initial shock, you will say, Lord, tell me. Forgive my crudeness. But are you loving right unto death? Are you leapfrogging over all expressions? Are you coming to me in the rugged reality of the cross And are you saying to me, you love me unto death? And when the answer is yes, two things happen. You're broken. And you're blessed. I'm going to exaggerate this story before I close in order to help you to understand what I mean. A young man was brought up in a very wealthy home, and he was given a sports car, really, before he reached the age of responsibility. And over again, people, apart from his parents, warned him that there would be a disaster. He was driving along a feed road to the M1, one of our major roads there, just outside of London, and he felt a bump on his wing, that's all. And he just careered on. When he got home, he was informed by a policeman that there had been an accident. And he said to him, "Is this your number of your car?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Were you going along that road at this particular time?" "Yes." He said, "Didn't you feel a bump on your wing?" He said, "Yes, I think I hit a bird." The policeman found it hard to convey to him all the facts, and he said, "I wish it was a bird. You hit a 3-year-old little girl." He said, "Never." He said, "You did. And that child is dead." He couldn't believe it. Unfortunately, he went to the funeral. He should never have gone. And he saw a great crowd around that sacred little hole. And when he saw the white box going into the ground, and the mum and dad completely smashed and broken, his mind went. And probably he'll never drive again. When you look at the cross and say this, the Christ, the mighty Son of God, bearing the results of my sin, oh Lord, what a sinner I must be, forgive me. But could you imagine something that didn't happen in the story? Could you imagine that broken-hearted man going up and hugging that fellow and saying, "Listen, we'll forgive you. We'll forgive you." Wouldn't that break him more? Of course it would. And when you look at the cross, it's God revealing his infinite love to you. And when that comes, you know what happens, friends? You steal away to the Lord Jesus. And you quietly ask him to save you. Let us pray. Lord, we just pray this morning that we might really see something about the cross we've never seen before. We pray that we might really see that Christ died for our sins. Show to us the seriousness of our sins that caused that agonizing death. And reveal to us right now the infinite love of the Lord to love us unto death. And we pray that on this Easter Friday morning, some might go to the Saviour and receive him as their Saviour and Lord. Grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, dear friends, I wonder, could we sing that hymn 390? Jesus, keep me near the cross. 390. Just the first and the last verses of this lovely hymn. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mounting. We just sing the first and the last verses of 390.